We're looking at Psalm 138, a psalm written by David, as are many of the psalms. It's 8 short verses, so we're going to be a quick sermon. We'll get home in time for lunch. We're going to look at God's sovereignty over all things, God's compassion and his mercy to save sinners, and then David's response, trusting in God, thanking God, worshiping God, and then kind of looking at how Psalm 138 does kind of serve as a paradigm for us as believers, how it shows us the character of God, the heart of God, the faithfulness of God, and then it shows us how God is calling us to respond to him with repentance and faith and worship and obedience. So I'm going to read through Psalm 138 and then pray, and then we will spend the rest of our time this morning considering it kind of verse by verse, word by word. It says, I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called you, you answered me, and my strength of my soul you increased. All the kings of earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time together in your word this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to see you, to see the glory of Christ in your word. We pray that you would work in our hearts and give us a passion to love you more as a result of reading your word. We pray that you would meet us here and that you would speak to us. And it's in King Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Psalm 138, we'll start in verse 1. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. David is grateful to God. He's thankful to God. He acknowledges that he is a recipient of God's grace and his mercy in his life, right? David acknowledges that my life as I am experiencing it right now is the product of the unmerited favor of God. And as such, he's quick to give thanks to God. If your understanding of the world and of your life is that this is mine, I earned it, everything that I have is the result of my hard work and my ingenuity and my intellect and my savviness, and those are the things are the driving force behind my life and behind everything that I have, then the person that I have to thank for my life and for my experiences is me, myself. And you would walk around patting yourself on the back and you know, thanking yourself. But if you understand that your life and everything that you are experiencing in it comes from God, then that changes everything. Right? If God created me, God created me in his image for his glory. Everything that I am because God created me this way. All of the abilities and competencies that I have, God gave them to me. Everything that I have earned and acquired, sure, I worked hard for it to be sure, but I worked hard for it with tools that God has graciously given to me. And so the person that I have to thank for everything in my life is not myself, it's God. That's how Christians understand the world, and that's how they understand their life. Everything that I have is a gift from God. So now I don't pat myself on the back or think about how great I am. I don't look at other people whose lives are not as put together as mine is and judge them and say, man, you need to pull yourself together. You need to be more like me because I am smart and wise and successful. Christians recognize, I mean, James 1, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Psalm 16, apart from God, we have no good thing. So Christians are thankful. Christians are grateful to God for his grace in their lives. And then David says, specifically, I give thanks to God with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. So this thanks that David is ascribing to God and giving to God, right? He's giving to God specifically over and against and instead of any other god of all the gods that I could bow down and worship, I walk past all of them and I worship the one true God and I worship him alone. When David wrote this psalm, Israel was surrounded on every side by tons of other nations who worshipped tons of other false gods, right? You had there's seven that are mentioned frequently together, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, Canaanites. There's the Amalekites and the Philistines and the Edomites. Before all of that, you had the Egyptians. Later on, there would be the Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans. Israel was constantly surrounded by other nations, all of whom worshipped other gods, different gods than the God of Israel. And most of the people in most of the nations had this go-along to get-along approach to religion and to the gods that they worship, right? If one is good, then more is better. So I'll worship my God and I'll give him sacrifices and offerings and hope that that will cause my God to give us healthy children and to give us a good harvest. The two things that pretty much everyone in the ancient world prayed for and the thing that they were trying to, you know, get their God to give them was rain for a healthy harvest and healthy children, right? Infertility, children, you know, infant mortality, you know, all kinds of things. And so they were praying to their gods for lots of children, healthy children, and lots of rain and healthy crops. That's pretty much what everyone was praying to their gods for. And most of the people in most of the nations, their understanding of their God was that we need to, you know, we need to coax him. We need to, you know, manipulate him, as it were, through burnt offerings and sacrifices. We need to try to convince him to give us these two things that we need to live and thrive. But no one really, Israel was unique in that Israel's kind of worldview was God wants us to worship him, not to coax him into giving us what we need, like, but rather in response to him having already given us what we need. But specifically, we worship our God and only our God. Most of the people and most of the nations was, we'll worship our God, and we're happy to worship some other God as well. Right? If there's another nation that appears to be succeeding more than we are, that's probably because there's something about them and their God that's better. Either their God is bigger, stronger, better, richer, or maybe they're doing something to appease him better than we are. But one way or the other, you know, let's go ahead and adopt their God into our religious pantheon. And part of it was an act of diplomacy, right? You know, kind of like, you know, throughout human history, a lot of times people would have marriages. Leaders of nations or civilizations would marry, you know, daughters of other kings as an act of diplomacy. Like, you're less likely to attack me if my wife is your daughter, right? And so the same thing, like you're less likely to attack us if we worship the same God that you do. So part of this, you know, polytheism was diplomatic in nature, but part of it was just kind of, we're just going to hedge our bets, right? We'll worship as many gods as we can. None of the gods really care if we worship other gods alongside of them, so we're going to worship as many as we can and hope that, you know, at some point, we will have, you know, at any given point, we will be appeasing the right God that will give us healthy children and lots of crops, a healthy harvest. Actually, so no one's ever said this to me, but I have a pastor friend who has had this conversation, right? Someone asked to be baptized, and they sat down, and he asked that person, why do they want to get baptized? And the guy said, well, I just want to have all my bases covered. Like, I've been baptized in a number of different denominations over the course of my life. I've even, like, you know, done the induction ceremony into different religions, because my thought is, like, I'm going to go ahead and, you know, I don't know which one's right, but whichever one ends up being right, I'm hoping that I can kind of have that one in my, resume, as it were, to make sure that I'm covered. And that was kind of how most of the people thought in the ancient world, except this one weird, obnoxious, regressive, get over yourselves nation called Israel. And they had this crazy idea, this radical concept, that they should worship their God, which everyone thought that, but that they could only worship their God. Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's the only one God. You shall love him with all your heart and soul and might. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, right? I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. This is unique. You shall not have any carved images or likeness of anything in heaven or above that's on earth or under the water. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am a jealous God. The language that God uses in the Old Testament is that of a loving husband who jealously loves and cares about his spouse. He is committed to his spouse and doesn't have eyes for anyone else, and he wants, and his feelings would be hurt if it wasn't the case, that his spouse loved him and was faithful to him. That's how God is portrayed in the Old Testament. So the other gods, we don't care what you do on your time as long as you give us your money, your, you know, the sacrifices that we want. If you give us what we want, what you do outside of that is between you and any other god that you want to worship. But the God of Israel said, I am the only God. I created the heavens and the earth. I'm not like the gods of the other nations who are the little G-O-D of their little finite area. That's like the civilization that worships them plus like 10 feet in any direction. That's not the sphere of my sovereignty. God says, I am the Lord, the sovereign creator who created all things. Everyone, whether they acknowledge me or not, whether they worship me or not, everyone was created by me, and I am sovereign over all of them. And so I don't want my people to worship any other gods. I only want them to worship me. And again, like I said, because of the diplomatic nature of this kind of integration of polytheism, it kind of got Israel and later Christianity into hot water from time to time. I mean, we read about this in the book of Daniel, where, you know, they're taken over by a foreign nation and they want them to worship other gods. And everyone else is like, sure, fine. Tell me where to sign, just so that I don't get killed. And the faithful Israelites were like, yeah, we're not going to do that. You can kill us if you want to, but we're not going to worship anyone other than the one true God. This is very, very prominent in ancient Rome that we kind of read about during the time of the New Testament. And that's kind of what David is channeling here, of worshiping God and worshiping only God over and against and instead of any other God that there could be. Which, of course, we sit here today and think, well, this doesn't really apply to me. I am a Christian. I said so on the census that I filled out. And, you know, I don't have any idols in my house, so I'm not really at risk of worshiping other gods. But God's command to worship him instead of any other gods, its meaning stretches out further than just don't have a wooden or a stone carved image in your home, right? It means that like David says here, God wants us to worship him with our whole heart, as opposed to just with part of our hearts, right? It means that we love God more than we love anyone or anything else, that we care about God more than we care about anyone or anything else, that we prioritize God higher than we prioritize anyone or anything else. That God gets the best of our time and our attention and our efforts and our resources and our zeal and our passion, right? Idolatry is more than wooden or stone images. It's loving things and liking things and choosing things and doing things that show that we do not honor God above those things. Which, of course, defining idolatry that way might make us realize that we may struggle with idolatry more than we initially thought, at least idolatry in our hearts. One pastor wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods that walks through, you know, the tendency of the human heart to prioritize things above, to prioritize, you know, love, money, family, relationships, power, success, status, race, ethnicity, religious righteousness. He kind of walks through all of these different things, saying these are the ways in which these different things could end up competing with God for first place in your heart, for your love and your affection and your zeal. So in other words, these are the ways in which these things could maybe become idols in your heart or in your life. And so David is saying, I'm going to worship God and not any other gods. I'm going to give God top priority, top billing in my life and in my heart above everything else, which is what God is calling us to do. Give thanks with our whole heart over and against any other gods. And then he says, I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness, which is kind of a subtle nod for the reader who has eyes to see, ears to hear. This line is kind of a subtle nod to the theological doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which is something that we as Christians affirm. In the Old Testament, the temple, the holy temple, and the tabernacle before it was the centerpiece of religious life in Israel. It's where people gathered to worship God and to hear the reading of God's word and to sing psalms and songs together. But the main thing that people did at the temple was that they offered sacrifices. They would bring animals, lambs, goats, birds. They would bring them to the temple. The priest would take the animal. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus. He would take the animal. He would lay his hand on the head of the animal, which would symbolically transfer the sin of the people, the sin of the person that brought that animal. It would symbolically transfer their sin onto the animal. Their sins were being laid on that animal, as it were. And then the priest would slaughter the animal. And the symbolism they were trying to convey, the idea is that the wrath of God that was rightfully deserved by the people who had sinned against God and rebelled against God, the wrath of God was being taken out on that animal in their place. So the people's sin is forgiven. It's taken away, which is a theological doctrine called expiation. Expiate means to take away, to remove. And so the sin, the people's sin is removed, it's expiated, and God's wrath is satisfied and exhausted, which is a theological doctrine called propitiation. So expiation has a sinward effect of removing, and propitiation has a Godward effect of satisfying the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God that was coming against that sin. And both of those theological doctrines are kind of symbolized and accounted for when the priest would slaughter an innocent animal in place of the people who brought it. And in over and above that, once a year on the Day of Atonement, not only would they kill the animal in that same way, but then they would take that animal into the innermost room, into the Holy of Holies, the heart of the holy temple, which was kind of understood to be the place on earth where the holiness of God dwells. They would say, no one was allowed in this room, this innermost room, the Holy of Holies, for 364 days a year. No one was allowed in there, because if you do, you would encounter, you would be confronted by the holiness of God, and you would die. So one person was allowed in that room one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel, and he would go in after having sacrificed an animal, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which was the gold lid that laid on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was to symbolize that an innocent substitute has been killed in place of guilty sinners. Their sin was laid on that spotless, sinless lamb. That lamb was then killed as a sacrifice. His blood was poured out, and now the people's sins have been dealt with and removed and expiated, and God's wrath has been dealt with and satisfied and propitiated. And so the people can now enjoy a restored relationship with God. They had been alienated from God because of their sin. Now they have been reconciled to God through the atoning work of a sacrificial lamb that has died in their place. And if any of that sounds familiar, it's intended to. Right? We Christians, people who trust in Christ, everything we see and read about the temple and about the sacrificial system is intended to be reminiscent of Jesus and his sacrifice. The book of Hebrews is essentially several chapters discussing how Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Testament sacrificial system is the shadow, and Jesus is the substance. So, on the cross, Jesus died in our place, our sin was taken away, and God's wrath was satisfied, just like we saw at the temple in the Old Testament. And so when David says he bows down toward the holy temple, it's kind of a subtle nod to that reality. He's basically saying, the only reason I can come into the presence, the only reason I can do verse 1, the only reason I can give God thanks and worship God is because a substitute has given its life in my place to satisfy the wrath of God so that I could come into God's presence. You can't have verse 1 apart from verse 2. There are people today who say, I love God, I've got no problems with God, I think very highly, I'm a spiritual person, but all this business about death and blood and propitiation and wrath, it's all kind of icky and unpleasant, and I don't really like it, and so I'll just worship God my own way, on my own terms, without necessarily having to interact with any of that unpleasant stuff. I don't like to think about the idea that God is mad at sin or that he requires payment for sin or that someone has to be punished because of sin. But you can't have verse 1. You can't have a positive, happy relationship with God apart from verse 2, the satisfaction of God's wrath that is required because of our sin. So give thanks to you before the gods, toward your temple. And then David says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Which is another big idea that people can get hung up on. The idea that God's name is exalted and that God's word is, right? For God to exalt his name means God's glory matters. God's reputation matters. God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely righteous and sovereign, and he is infinitely good. And God wants that reputation about him and his character to be known throughout all the universe, that he is good and holy and righteous and loving and gracious and merciful. God cares about his glory, he cares about his reputation, and he wants to be exalted in a manner that is consistent with how glorious he actually is. Not because God is, you know, insecure and he wants people to think highly of him, but because he is infinitely worthy of worship, infinitely worthy of glory, that for him to be glorified in some way that is not consistent with what he deserves would be would not be up to his standard. So God wants his people to live lives that glorify him, lives that make him look good, and he wants his people to share the gospel, to tell other people about how great God is. That's what it means for God to care about his name and to exalt his name above all things. It means he cares about his reputation in the world. And for God to exalt his word above all things means that what he says is, that's what goes. What God says is the final authority for the people that he has created. God is the king. God stands in judgment over us. We don't get to stand in judgment over him. If there's something that God's word says, if we don't like it, or if our culture shifts over time such that a portion of God's word is no longer culturally popular, it means that we submit to God's word rather than expecting God's word to submit to us and our preferences and our cultural norms. So again, there's a lot of people that love the idea of God, provided that they get to say who God is. They love the idea of God, provided that God is who they want him to be. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the person read a passage of scripture talking about God allowing suffering in the lives of his people, and said, my God would never say that. My God would never do that. The God that I know is not like that. The God that I worship is not like that. Which is essentially saying, I am not going to let God speak on his own terms and say who he is and what he is like. I, the creature, am going to presume to do that for God, the creator. And frankly, I don't think that, right, that God wants to exalt his own word above all things. I prefer the idea of exalting my word and my authority above all things. I don't like the idea of God exalting his own name above all things, his reputation. I like the idea of exalting my name and my reputation above all things, which is what humanity was trying to do at the Tower of Babel. Friends, if you want to follow God, if you want to be a Christian, you have to let God speak for himself on his own terms. God is the one who gets to say what he thinks about any given issue, not us, not our feelings, not the flavor of the month in our culture. God is the one who speaks, and God has spoken, and God has said, my name, the Lord, the sovereign God, the creator of all things, my name is what matters most. The reputation of God, the fame of God, the glory of God, not Ben's, not James River Community Church, but the glory of God, the fame of God is what matters above all else. And God has said, my word, not only my name, but my word is what matters most. What I say, what I command, what I decree, not what people think or want. And so if you claim to love God, that means you have to let God's name be exalted above your own name, and you have to let God's word be exalted above your own word. In verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me, and my strength of soul you increased. Notice the agency of the different nouns in this verse, right? The only thing that David did was call out to God. God was the one who answered. God was the one who increased the strength of David's soul. So when a person trusts in Christ, they call out to God. God answers them. God saves them. They don't look within themselves, right? And just try harder and resolve to never give up and pick themselves up by their own bootstraps and own their problems and own their solutions. I mean, that might work in some, that might work in education if you're working on a degree or trying to learn to read. It might work with finances if you're trying to make a budget and stick to it. It might work with running a marathon or building a deck. I don't know, right? Like this, working hard and kind of doing it for yourself and summoning the strength that you have, that you need to complete this thing, might work in any number of areas, but it does not work with your eternal salvation. You don't look within and pull eternal salvation out from inside of yourself and then realize, oh wow, it was there all along. I just had to, you know, be inspired enough. Salvation doesn't come from within. Salvation comes from outside of yourself. It comes from God. You're not saved by your own righteousness. You're saved by the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you. Martin Luther, reformer, referred to it as an alien righteousness. We are saved by an alien righteousness that we receive from somewhere else. It's external, and we receive it. You look to God, you call out to God, and God is faithful, and God answers, and God saves us. Then in verse 4 and 5, we see some additional kind of insight into the character of God and the nature and the heart of God. All the kings of the earth, so big, strong, powerful, mighty people, the richest person you can imagine, the most powerful person that can summon the largest army you can imagine, all the kings of the earth shall give thanks to the Lord, for they have heard the words of the mouth of the Lord. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. So David is saying, and David's a powerful king, right? All the kings of the earth, the you know, whatever, fill in the blank, right? Napoleon, you know, whatever. All of the most powerful kings, the richest people you could imagine who could do anything, have anything that they want, they are all here, and then God is infinitely higher above them. They look up to God. They bow their knee to God. They acknowledge that God is greater than them. I mean, either in this life or when they die and stand before him, at some point, everyone, even the strongest, richest, most powerful people, all the kings of the earth, will acknowledge the sovereignty and the greatness and the glory of the Lord. That's how high and exalted and magnificent and awesome he is. He is qualitatively different and better and higher and stronger than the strongest person that you could ever imagine. That's how sovereign and big and transcendent and otherworldly God is. But at the exact same time, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, right, though he is transcendent and otherworldly and out there and so far away that none of us could ever get access to him because that's how big and strong and powerful and different than us he is, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows but from afar. Only God is like this. Only God, everyone else, all of us, we tend to swim with fish that are about our size. Right? Like, I mean, I could, you know, I could interact with any of you. I could call any of you guys on the phone and probably get a hold of you because we're all kind of, you know, that we're all about the same, you know, about the same, right? The humanity, we tend to interact with people that are about where we are or maybe higher, kind of on the societal, socioeconomic, power structure ladder, whatever it is. And we tend to, you know, withhold access from people that are lower than us, right? We, you know, it's difficult to get access to people that are way higher than you, and we tend to withhold access from people that are way lower than us. That's just the way that the way that kind of relationships work with most human beings. If you don't believe me, I got a challenge. I'll give you $100 if you can get the President of the United States on the phone by the end of the day. If you call the President, conference me in, we have a little combo, I will write you a check for $100. My guess is you won't be able to, because he is more he's higher than us. He's more powerful than us. We don't have access to him, right? I have friends from college, or I don't like to brag, but LeBron James just started a podcast with a guy that, like, I'm only a couple degrees separated from him. LeBron James is my college roommate's high school teammate's podcast co-host. I don't like to brag. But so I have friends who at a college or childhood kind of grown up to whatever, be a big deal or to be wealthy or whatever, and like the more they took off, the less, like, I used to be, I could call them and they would answer. Now they don't. Now I call them and they either don't answer, or maybe it's like a month later I'll get a text back, or if even at all. Because the nature of how most people operate in relationships is, what's in it for me, right? I'll hang out with people my same level or higher. And in Psalm 138, David is saying, in verses 4 and 5, he's saying, God is the highest status level of anyone in the universe, all time, past, present, and future. He's more powerful than anyone. And so in theory, God should be the most exclusive, the most difficult to get a hold of. God should be saying, whenever anyone tries to approach God, he should be saying, what's in it for me? Right? What could you possibly have to offer me that might be something that I need, since I'm the highest and most powerful person that there is? And yet, God regards the lowly. Blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and those who are persecuted. God loves people who are of low status. God is the highest status, and God loves people who are of low status. He's drawn to them, and he has regard for them, which means that anyone, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter how much or how little they have, every single person can get an audience with God, because God regards the lowly. And the haughty he knows from afar. So there is no one who is rich enough or powerful enough or impressive enough that God is impressed by them or threatened by them or nervous around them, right? God is far higher than anyone else in the universe, and he still cares about the lowly. There's no one who is so low that God will not draw near to them and listen to them and answer them when they call out to him. And there is no one that is so high that they can even begin to approach God on their own, in and of themselves. In verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out my hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. If that sounds, if that reminds you of Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? It's written by the same guy. It's also reminiscent of a handful of other psalms that were written by David. And the idea is that God is sovereign. God is in control of everything, including our lives, including everything that we experience in our lives. And what's also true is that even as Christians who trust in Christ, we are still going to experience suffering and trouble and hardship and pain. God never promises that all of your suffering will magically vanish the second that you become a Christian. In fact, he promises just the opposite. John 16, you will have trouble, you will have tribulation. 2 Timothy 3, you will be persecuted. Luke 14, you have to carry your cross and follow me in costly, difficult, painful discipleship. Suffering and trouble. That's what God promises those people who follow him. But he also promises to take care of them in the midst of it. God promises that you will suffer as you follow him, and he promises that he will preserve you in the midst of it. God doesn't promise that he will get you out of your suffering. That's what you hear from false teachers and charlatans and con artists. But God does promise to get you through your suffering and your trouble by holding you and keeping you and taking care of you and being with you and preserving you in the midst of trouble. He delivers his people from their enemies. He stretches out his hand against the wrath of the enemies of his people, enemies like Satan and sin and death and hell. God delivers his people from their enemies even as they suffer. And then David concludes saying, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. His conclusion is that God is faithful to finish what he starts. His love endures forever. He does not pick up something and start something and then abandon it. He does not start to work out his purposes in the lives of his people and then forsake them and just, you know, drop the ball. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate the people of God from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. David is kind of affirming that same thing, saying, God will never let me go. God will never forsake and abandon me after he has started his purposes for me. If you've ever wondered or worried or been anxious over whether you might lose your salvation, if you've ever wondered if it's possible for a person who has trusted in Jesus to lose their salvation, let me put your mind at ease. It is not possible. Because you cannot lose something that you never earned. You cannot stop deserving something that you never deserved in the first place. Because God will always fulfill the purposes that he sets out to achieve. God is not only the author of our faith, but he is the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. God's love endures forever, and he will not forsake the work of his hands. So the question isn't so much, is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? The question is it possible for God to lose a child? A child that he has called and justified, a child that Jesus bled and died for. God cannot lose a child. God does not make mistakes. God does not fail to finish what he started. God does not change his mind. His love is steadfast, and his purposes, he is faithful to fulfill his purposes. So you cannot lose your salvation. Which I hope might give a sense of relief or assurance to anyone who's anxious or living in fear that might happen. But even as I say that, right, there may be others who are not so much anxious about the thought of losing their salvation and need to be comforted and assured, but there may be others who have become too comfortable, others who carry a sense of entitlement, people who are not afraid but maybe should be, people who throw themselves into unrepentant sin with reckless abandon and then sleep like a baby at night because maybe at some point in their life they heard, maybe from someone like me, that you can't lose your salvation, and they thought, great, once saved, always saved, so I'm good to go. I don't need to bother with Christian discipleship anymore. I don't need to bother with the spiritual disciplines anymore. I don't need to bother with repenting of sin anymore, since I'm already locked in. And to those people who aren't anxious but entitled, I would add, you cannot lose your salvation, but you can fake it. And it's possible to pretend that you're a Christian when you're really not. It's possible to have all of the appearances of being a Christian to a third-party observer while not actually trusting in Jesus, not actually holding fast to Him for salvation. And it's possible to pretend so convincingly that you deceive everyone around you or that you even start to deceive yourself. So, if you love Jesus, if you trust Him, if you're earnestly trying to follow Him, and you're anxious that you might lose your salvation, take heart, because God does not lose his children. You cannot lose your salvation. But if you love sin more than you love God, if you're not following Jesus, if you're trusting in yourself more than you're trusting in Christ, if you're overconfident that you could never lose your salvation because you happen to identify as a Christian or because you got baptized when you were a child, if that's you, then be warned, because you cannot lose your salvation, but you can fake it. So make sure that that's not what you are doing. And if it is, repent of that and turn to Jesus and follow Him. And that's Psalm 38. Worship God with your whole heart, with everything that you are. Worship God over and against anyone or anything else that might be competing with Him for your worship. Worship God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a substitute in your place. Worship God because of His sovereign authority and because of His compassion and His mercy. Worship God even in the midst of trouble and suffering, and worship God in response to His sovereign grace that not only saves us, but that keeps us forever. Worship God in response to who He is, which incidentally is what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're worshiping God together as a church family in response to how God has saved us from our sin. We're remembering the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus, and we are trusting in Him, and we are worshiping Him together. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you are a member of the people of God, then this is our opportunity to remember the gospel together and to celebrate together as a family. Eric's going to come and play some music for us. You can come forward down the middle, grab the elements, head back to your seats. Take a moment. Pray, thank God for His grace, confess your sin to Him, receive the grace that He freely offers, and then eat and drink as an act of celebration. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you to take Christ, to trust in Jesus as your Savior, so that you can take communion with us next time. Let's pray together, and then let's enjoy the Lord's table together. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you, and we worship you with our whole heart. Lord, we worship you over anyone or anything else in our lives. We worship you because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we trust you even as we walk through trouble and suffering. And Lord, we trust you to keep us and to bring us home to you by your sovereign grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.